Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So we're now at Jonah chapter 3. I tried to think with all that's happened with the news you've just heard with Tim, as well as what's going on in our country right now and this horrendous national tragedy that has overwhelmed us. What could I really share this weekend? And I thought, you know, it's probably no better passage and no better chapter than Jonah chapter 3. He is the God of second chances. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, a city about the size of San Antonio. And Jonah began to enter the city on that first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, a very simple message, yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh in all of his high and mighty glory. It came to the king of Nineveh, and guess what he did? He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, his great ones, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." This week we saw people without drink, without food. We saw animals without drink, without food. Here it was voluntary. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who can tell if God will turn and relent, have a change of heart, and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented. He had a change of heart from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Father, our hearts are just so overwhelmed this morning with so many things. And Lord, it's just it's hard for us as a congregation to process what's been happening right here within our body and trying to sense where you're taking us, and yet we're optimistic that you are, in the midst of all that's going on, going to use it for your glory. And Lord, we're overwhelmed the minute we leave this place by all that's going on in our world, and especially down along the coast, and not only there, but here in San Antonio and everywhere where these evacuees have had to go. And it's hard for us to imagine all of this suffering. And Lord, I confess, I'm so far removed from it. I pray that as a congregation, you'll help us to know how we can respond adequately. Lord, we know we can pray, and we know from this passage that prayer can move your heart in ways that we do not understand. That there is incredible power as we lift up our voices to you. And Father, we cry out on behalf of these people. That each and every need of each person, from the oldest to the youngest, will be met. Use us all in ways that will stretch us. We pray for our president and all of those who are leading this effort of rescue and restoration. Lord, we know they're tired. We've heard so many of them who've been up for days trying to rescue people and help them. And God, would you just give additional strength where it's needed to each and every person? Father, I pray for encouragement to be given to these people, that they'll see they have a future and a hope. And Lord, somehow use this tragedy to speak to us as a nation. Would you speak to us now in this passage? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when the atmosphere is so heavy, what we need most is a little bit of levity, because God is still running the show. You remember the story, it's an old story about the farmer who had a mule, and he was taking his wife somewhere and the mule stumbled and fell, and he whipped him good and told him to get up and said, "That's once." Happened a little later, mule stumbled and fell again. He said, "That's twice." Happened the third time, and instead of saying anything, he just pulled out his gun and shot him in front of his wife. She said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "That's once." You know, God is not like that. He is the God of second chances. You need a second chance this morning? God says, "I'll give you one." If your heart is humble and receptive to Him and receptive to His Word, it doesn't matter what you've done. God will give you a second chance. I am so encouraged as I've studied this and meditated on it for the last couple of weeks. Because there are so many people that believe they've blown it so badly that for them life is finished. They just sort of step back and put themselves on a shelf and never really believe that God can ever use them again. They've sort of missed the will of God. They've struck out three times and there's no further times of bat. And God says, "Oh no, that's not the way it is. I am the God of second chances." It reminds us of the awesome grace of God. Jonah was given a second chance. Look at verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." It's almost identical in phraseology to what we have in chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying," the message is the same, "Arise, go to Nineveh." But here it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." A second time. Almost identical words. In God giving Jonah the command the second time, He makes no references to Jonah's disobedience, because Jonah had learned his lesson in the belly of that great fish. Life wasn't made easy for him during this time. And that's so much like God. It's not like us, but it's like God, you know, when one of us blows it or somebody really hurts you deeply, what's the natural response? Natural response is, "I'm not going to forget it." The natural response is, "Let me remind you of what you did to me back there." God doesn't do that. You know, it reminded me, because obviously Jesus is the express image of the Father, and when Peter blew it so badly and he denied the Lord three times, the next time we read of Peter and his encounter with Jesus, Jesus calls him in John chapter 21 after that incredible catch of fish that the Lord was behind, and he meets with Peter personally, and he doesn't say, "Peter, I want to remind you how badly you blew it back there on the night I was betrayed and judged. You weren't there for me when I needed you, Peter." No, we don't hear any of that. He just says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "I do love you." And of course, you know the story. He said, "Feed my fish." I'm sorry, "Feed my sheep." That's good. They ate the fish. He was supposed to feed the sheep. I understand. You know, God could have called any prophet other than Jonah, say, "You know, Jonah's not going to make it. He's just not going to hack it. He's not going to be able to do it." He could have called another prophet to go to Nineveh. But he didn't do it. He just waited until the right time for Jonah, when Jonah would be willing to obey and go. It just isn't natural to overlook the past. And there may be some of us here this morning that you might be struggling. You might be struggling with what you just heard. And angry. But I want to remind you, there's a humility, there's a repentant spirit. And whether we feel like it or not, we're obligated to forgive those that we believe have wronged us. If we're not willing to forgive others, how can we expect Christ to forgive us? That's the very line of argument that Jesus himself used with us. I would caution those of you who are having severe problems in your marriages, and I know that there would be many here this morning. Love keeps no records of wrongs. Love doesn't keep bringing up the past. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no records of wrongs. You love someone, you don't keep holding something against them, especially when they've come for forgiveness. A couple who were here years ago, I remember counseling them on many occasions, and it was so frustrating because you feel like maybe you're making a little progress and then they're back to square one. And finally, one day I said, are you all having any problem dealing with right now? Because everything was back here. I said, are you having any problem dealing with what's right now in front of you? And they said, no. I said, well, then why can't you trust God to give you a new beginning right now and take you into the future and forget about the past? There's a wonderful biblical principle, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Forget the things. In fact, it's a participle in the Greek. It means always be in the process of forgetting the past. It comes up, forget it. Forgetting the past and reaching forward to the things which are before, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And when you can get to that point where you say, you know, I'm not going to keep bringing up the past about how wrong you were to me, and I'm going to step into the future with faith, believing that God is going to be able to do something new in our marriage, and all at once we become hopeful if we just sort of obliterate, keep forgetting the past. But some of us really struggle with that, don't we? And therefore, we're separated, we're estranged from our spouse because we just simply cannot forget the past. Now, I realize there's a difference between forget and forgiving, and I've told many that we're obligated to forgive. Now, that doesn't mean the relationship has to be as it once was. For example, if you were abused by your father or you were abused by an uncle or somebody else, you can forgive that person without resuming a normal relationship. But forgiveness must come not for the person who has wronged you, but forgiveness must come for your sake so you can move on. And there's probably some of us here today that we're just simply stuck because we haven't forgiven someone who's deeply wounded us. It may be a business partner that really took advantage of us. It might be someone who released you from your place of employment and you felt they were unfair. And it's still there and it hinders you from being able to move into the future. Well, when God calls us to pure lives and refrain from sexual immorality, it's not to limit our happiness. When he gave us the Ten Commandments, it wasn't to limit our happiness or rob us of our joy. To the contrary, it's to enhance our joy and happiness. It always has benefits for others. Now, let me take that over into more the context of Jonah. When God calls us to reach out to our neighbors in love and go beyond our comfort zone and to reach beyond this nucleus of fellowship that we have here at Wayside, God's not only doing it for the benefit of our neighbors that they might hear the gospel, He's doing it for our own sake. Because eventually, if we do not get serious about sharing the gospel, we're going to be surrounded by infidels, pagans. We're seeing it happen in our own country. As we see Islam and all these other isms that are growing, what's it going to mean for us in the future? It means right now that we better take God's word seriously. It's for our own benefit that God commands these things and has given us the great commandment. So what did Jonah do? Well, notice it says, now when the word came to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I tell you. Verse 3, so Jonah arose. No hesitation this time. Not a bit of hesitation this time. He went, and when he finally arrives, it was a 3 days' journey. It might have been very equivalent to our own city here in San Antonio, as I mentioned in our reading. Most estimate that it was probably somewhere around 60 miles in circumference. I don't remember, is it 1604 or is it 410 that's 60 miles in circumference? Does anyone know? 1604 and I hear 10. Okay. 410, it's 60 miles around 410. Thereabouts. Well, it gives you some perspective on how big this city was. Now, in history, they found no evidence of a city that big. They have found Nineveh, obviously. But it doesn't seem to be that big. But on the other hand, when you take the surrounding cities that we would now call suburbs, and they're all mentioned back in Genesis chapter 11, when you take into consideration all these suburbs, it was a great city about the size of San Antonio. Based on the end of chapter 4, it was probably about the same size as far as inhabitants as the city of San Antonio. He went to this city, this mega city, and he began to preach as he arrived a very simple message. Notice the message in verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, it was a simple message. It was a message that it was either repent or perish. It was repent or you are toast, we would say today. Your history. This was a great city. It was an extremely wicked city. We talked a few weeks ago about the atrocities that the kings and the warriors of Nineveh, what they did to the people that they conquered. I mean, it's unthinkable. It was inhumane. Jonah didn't want to see this city spared, and he was even yet hoping that somehow his message really wouldn't work. But he went. And he gave this very simple message to repent. No doubt the Ninevites were aware of that bit of history, perhaps, of how God had worked in other nations. For example, the word overthrown here is the same word that was used of the overthrowing of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis chapter 19. The Ninevites would have heard about how God rained down hail and fire and brimstone out of the heavens and destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So now all at once, when Jonah comes with this very simple message, it's either repent or your history, they responded. You know, sometimes it's those simple messages that mean the most, isn't it? I know as we talk about the ministry of Billy Graham, there are many who believe that the reason why Billy Graham's ministry was so impactful and powerful around the world was because he kept it so simple. Jonah didn't have a complex message. Sometimes we think, man, we got to know this, we got to know that, we got to know how to use apologetics, we've got to know all the theology, we got to know everything in order to be able to reach our neighbor. No, it's just a very simple message. For example, in our context, Jesus saves, He delivers, He brings life, He forgives. Well, why, by the way, Talk about 40 days of purpose. I haven't even shared this with the elders yet, but I did with the pastoral team. Verse 4 talks about 40 days, and of course we had 40 days of purpose a couple of years ago. It had some impact. In view of everything that's happening in our world, in our country, in our church, I would like to challenge each person here to 40 days of fasting and praying. And as I looked at this, I was amazed to see that it coincides with our prayer conference coming up the middle of October, just 40 days from now. To fast maybe a day a week, or to fast a meal a week, but during that time of fasting, to be praying. Folks, we have a lot to pray about. I've been pleased and amazed that even many of the authorities who are trying to help in this whole rescue and restoration process are asking for people to pray, because they recognize power in prayer. Even the king of Nineveh recognized the importance of prayer and fasting and crying out to this God that Jonah was proclaiming. He, after Jonah preaches this throughout the city, they proclaimed a fast, they believed God, they took God at His word. From the greatest to the least of them, the word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, this was the most incredible revival ever recorded in human history, without a doubt. Now, historians say, well, if this was really a revival, why don't we read something about it in history? Well, there's probably an explanation for that. And that is that these old kings, whenever they had to humble themselves and they cried out to their God, it was a sign of weakness. So they wouldn't want it to be recorded in their history that they were weak. But you know why we believe that this happened with Nineveh? Because Jesus said it did. In Luke chapter 11, verse 29 and following, He said, "The men of Nineveh, Nineveh is going to rise up in the day of judgment, and they're going to be a judge of you," speaking to the people of His own day, because He said, "They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here," speaking of Himself, "but you will not listen." I love just the way this is worded here. Why did they respond so quickly? Well, there's probably a number of reasons for it. Number one, word about miracles traveled fast in those days, and somehow the miracle of Jonah being in the belly of the great fish and delivered may have already reached them. Some also believe that it would have been Jonah's appearance, the acids of the fish's digestive system, which would have produced blotches in his skin and appearance, may have been so shocking after that extended time in the belly of the great fish that when he finally arrives with a message, man, he's got their attention. God made sure He prepared the way for the king and the people to receive the word. And when they heard, there's no hesitation on the part of the people, no hesitation on the part of the king. In verse 6, immediately He arose, laid aside His robe, covered Himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. You know, as I see this, I'm a bit convicted by it, because sometimes we as Christians are far less sensitive to the word of the Lord when we hear it than those who hear the word of the Lord for the first time. The king heard it for the first time. How sensitive are we to the word of God when God speaks to us and He's wanting to speak to us, but we're so calloused and we're so indifferent, and we've heard it so many times. We've heard the stories many times. We've read the word maybe many times, and it just no longer has the impact that it once did when we first came to Christ. But this was a genuine revival that happened here, even to the point, verse 7, that He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. I mean, we've seen what has happened this week when not only men and women and children cannot eat or drink, but even their animals and their pets. And who knows what's happened to all of the cattle. I mean, that hasn't even been focused on. But it's been a horrendous experience. But this was, whether we say it's an act of nature or an act of God, this was something that was beyond man's ability. On the other hand, here's the king saying, not only are we going to not eat, we're going to humble ourselves and we're going to put sackcloth on our bodies as a sign of repentance. And we are going to pray, and we're not going to feed our animals or give them anything to drink, because perhaps by God listening to the desperation of the cry of our animals as well as us, He will hear us. I mean, they were serious about this thing of humbling themselves. And as we've already said, 1 Peter 5:5-7 says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him. Why? Because He really does care for you. Well, notice God's response. God's response when we get down to verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster. He had a change of heart. Now, some have seen this and they struggle with this idea that God would ever have a change of heart or a change of mind, because it says, I am the Lord thy God, I never change. And so theologically, people struggle with that and say, what does this mean? Is God fickle? Is He one who changes His heart? Each time we see that statement that God relented, or that he in any way, the Hebrew word here, naham, it refers to sort of a change of heart. It's so rich and so complex. It's frequently translated as repent, meaning repenting of sin. But God obviously has no sin. He's got nothing to repent of. But it also means a change of heart. God never wanted to judge the Ninevites. No matter how wicked they were, God's intent was to save them. But they were bringing judgment on themselves. Jonah's approach to Nineveh was simple. The city was so wicked and so despicable, it needed to be punished. But God's approach was the city had changed and should be preserved. Jonah wanted the city destroyed and buried, but God wanted the city delivered and blessed. Incredible statement about the goodness and grace of God. And because the city did repent, it was spared and given another 150 years. Partially destroyed in 612 BC and then fully destroyed in 605 BC at the Battle of Carchemish. But God wanted to bless the city. Now, I've heard statements this week from even Christians saying, the city of New Orleans was so wicked, it doesn't deserve to exist on the map. That was an act of God. I'm not saying that. I think it was a wake-up call for all of America, personally. But I do think that God's trying to get our attention. And He allowed it. You know, Jesus faced it in His day. He said, were these Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled on the altar, were they any wicked than the others? He said, no, unless you repent, you're all going to perish. He said, the 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, were they more wicked than the rest of you? He said, no. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. The people of New Orleans, no matter what we may hear, are absolutely no more wicked and no more sinful than the people of San Antonio. And we deserve the judgment of God just as much as any others. But folks, as a church, we've got an opportunity to get on our knees before God and to pray. And the thing that encourages me about this verse, and I want to leave you with this, is prayer does move the heart of God. This king and his people humbled themselves and they prayed, and God's heart was moved. And a whole civilization was spared for a while longer. What an incredible incentive to pray. Number of things that this book teaches us, and this is just a few of them that I conclude with this morning. Number one, first, God is the God of second chances. You need a second chance this morning? God says, you've got it. Okay? He's a God of grace. Secondly, God cares about the whole world. He doesn't just care about the people of Wayside. He doesn't just care about the evangelicals in America. He doesn't just care about the Christians in the rest of the world. God cares about the whole world. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And perhaps the reason we know why Nineveh was so wicked and yet God spared it is simply to testify to the awesome grace of God that He wants all men to hear, and He wants all men to believe, and He wants all men to be saved. That's why we're involved in missions. That's why a number of us are going to the Ukraine next week. A week from tomorrow, and be able to share the gospel and encourage the people. Third thing we know from this book is God has commanded us, just as He commanded Jonah, to carry the gospel to the peoples of the world. We must never compromise for our own comforts. I think one of the things we're seeing this week is people are moved beyond their own comfort zone, and they're out there on the line, the front lines, and ministering for days. They don't have the comforts of their own home, even though their own homes are still standing. We've got to somehow begin to get out and get involved in the mission that God has given us to reach the city of San Antonio, to all of us become involved in one way or another in this great global mission of preaching the gospel to all people. And if we don't, we as a civilization will pay in years to come. It may be an act of God. It may be something that's going to bring incredible destruction. It may just simply be that we're going to be overtaken by people who are one day going to rule us. But either way, it can be the judgment of God. God's interested in all people. He's interested in us being involved both locally and globally. And as I've said before, far too many churches are seeing how well and how comfortable they can make it with their own facilities and giving little thought to missions. And God forbid that we should ever reach that point. Well, let's bow for prayer. And we're going to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper, and I've asked John Gordon if he'd come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. And then following that, we're going to give you some information that can be very helpful in how we can be involved in reaching people who have been displaced by the results of the hurricane. But this morning, maybe you're here and you're here for the first time and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. God is the God who wants to redeem you. Doesn't matter what you've done, how far you have fallen, how deep you have gone into sin, it's not beyond the reach of God. And you can come to Him this morning through Jesus Christ, His Son, and just simply receive Him who 2,000 years ago died on a cross. He died on a cross for our sin. He was buried and He was raised again triumphantly the third day. And this morning you can just say, Lord Jesus, I receive You as my Savior. We'd like to know about that. You can sign a response card when the service is finished this morning. We'll have prayer teams down here. You can come down. Maybe there's sin in your life and you just feel like you need somebody to pray for you. You need that restoration. You need that forgiveness. We've got people available, folks, and we invite you to come. Father, would You bless this part of our worship time together as we really search our own hearts before we partake of the Lord's Supper. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.